We will turn to Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. We're going to be reading chapter 13, but I want to begin with verse 19 of the previous chapter. So we'll begin there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, and swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time. Being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you, word, is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. But we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? That Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, that we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong, and this also we wish even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Now, the particular text that I want to address today is verse 8 of this chapter 13, for we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. So first, what is the immediate context of our text? Well, the context is Paul's warning to certain among the brethren in Corinth who were involved in obvious disobedience and sin. The apostle had warned such in his first epistle, and certainly that produced a happy result with some of the Corinthians who were at fault, including some involved in grievous sins common to the Corinthian population in general in that proud, depraved city. But clearly there were still at least some in the Corinthian church which were living in disobedience, though perhaps not all of them were engaged in the sort of immorality which the town of Corinth was so famous for. But there were definitely some among the brethren at Corinth that had not repented of the sins spoken of in chapter 12 and who spoke against the Apostle Paul, not accepting his authority as a true apostle of Christ, and in fact, no doubt giving ear to his enemies. This chapter 13 opens with Paul declaring in verses 1 and 2, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Of course, Paul had already been in Corinth in person. He had established that church there, And we know that in his missionary journeys, he would visit the church again. But here it's possible that among the two witnesses he speaks of, he includes his first and second epistles to the Corinthians. But the important thing is the immediate context of our text. And it is Paul's warning to those in sin at Corinth that they must truly repent and bear fruit, meet for repentance, or else he will come with all the authority of an apostle of Christ, acting for Christ contrary to the slander and sneers of his enemies and what some of the Corinthian rebels themselves have said. Those who will not heed his warning will find out that he truly is an apostle of Christ, that Christ Jesus himself will uphold the discipline the apostle will inflict. He says in verse 10, "Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction." Paul speaks also of the authority and power given him as an apostle by Christ in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he turns the tables on the Corinthians whom he's warning and who are speaking against his authority. They're saying, well, he's not truly an apostle. He doesn't have this authority, and so on and so forth. He tells them they had better examine themselves, whether they are in the faith as they claim, or whether they're actually reprobates, that is, having a false, worthless faith. Now, in several verses of the immediate context of our text, before and after, there are things which could seem a little confusing, as Paul is, of course, apt to use the sort of turn of a phrase here and there for effect, which makes us truly search the Scriptures and ponder the exact and full meaning of what he's written. So we shouldn't just skim over those things. We should ponder them, search them, pray the Lord would give us light on them, ask questions as needed. But today, with just that most basic introduction of the immediate context, I want to go right to our text and make some applications. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. The first, and of course the most basic application, should of course be made in the light of our context, which is Paul's warning to those rebels among the Corinthians prior to his coming to them in person. In the verse just prior to this, he writes, "Now I pray to God that ye do no evil." That is, the apostle was praying that those who were at fault in Corinth would repent, and then when he came, they would not be found doing evil any longer. This was his prayer. And going on, he says, "Not that we should appear approved." He deals there with the reason he prays, what he just spoke of. It's not his personal reputation Paul was concerned about as an apostle and minister of Christ. In fact, the minister who had planted the church at Corinth. Going on, he tells us what his abiding concern is, other than, of course, obedience to the Lord, but that ye should do that which is honest, that is, which is in accordance with the word of God, that is, that the Corinthians would obey the Lord and walk as befitting the followers of Christ Jesus. Though we, the apostles, the ministers, the faithful ministers of Christ, and Paul's co-workers that were with them at that very moment and in full agreement with him concerning this situation, though we be as reprobates. They weren't reprobates, but he was saying, even if we're seen as reprobates in the eyes of the enemies of Christ and our own enemies then, as apostles and ministers of God. Now, following on that, Paul reassures the Corinthians, for we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. So there was no need for worry among the Corinthians that when Paul comes among them, he will do anything which is not in conformity to the will and word of the Lord with regard to those he has warned. If they repent, if they truly repent and bear fruit meet for repentance, then he'll come and rejoice for and with them. The matter will be settled and put away. They need not fear that his actions when he comes will be dictated by his emotions or bitterness or by carnal anger or anything except the truth of the Word of God, the plain facts concerning the behavior and walk of the Corinthians. He would do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, even if they had slandered him, spoken against him, caused him much grief. Yet if they truly repent and bear fruits meet for repentance, then when he comes, he'll rejoice with them. They can all put it behind them. At the same time, if they did not repent, then they had better fear the coming of Paul, a minister of Christ who will not spare, a minister of Christ acting with the authority of his master, a minister who will not hesitate to do his duty for Christ and for the good of his church. The apostles did not have, and no minister of Christ has any authority. I say none of us have any authority or right or power to act contrary to the truth of God with regard to any situation in the church, including any of our own preaching and teaching, our ministry duties, and our practices, our ministry practice. In truth, what Paul declares here is a simple yet weighty rule by which ministers, and really all Christians, must seek to abide by if they would be faithful to the Lord and shown to be such. But of course, the first, and I would stress it, the first and especially vital application here is to ministers, for we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. What is the truth of which the apostle speaks? It is the Word of God. Our Lord said, John 17, the verse 17, chapter and verse, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The truth the apostle speaks of is the truth of the Scriptures in the inspired, providentially preserved Masoretic Hebrew and traditional Greek texts and faithfully carried over for us who speak English in our King James Bible. The Scriptures are truth. The truth revealed and declared by God to man. The Scriptures are pure truth, abiding truth, inerrant truth, infallible truth, immutable truth, with all the supreme binding authority of God, because the Scriptures are the very words of God, the God of all truth. Deuteronomy 32, the verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. God is the author of all truth. In John 1, the verse 14 says of the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God is truth, God of truth, and God verily is truth. And Christ Jesus, being God, was full of grace and truth. John 14, the verse 6, Jesus says here, I am the way, the truth. I am the truth, he said, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the Holy Spirit is called over and over in the Scriptures, the Spirit of truth. For instance, in John, the chapter 16, the verse 13, Christ speaking to his disciples and us, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come, speaking to the 11 faithful, true apostles. Psalm 91, the verse 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. 2 Corinthians 6, the verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Truth. the word of truth, the truth we have in the Scriptures. Nothing could be more important. Ephesians 5, verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That is living in conformity to the Word of God, seeking to live in conformity to the Word of God, accepting the Word of God, setting aside our prejudices, our emotions, and so on and so forth, accepting the Word of God, receiving the Word of God, embracing the Word of God, seeking to conform to the Word of God. Ephesians 6, verse 14, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now secondly, truth in our text also pertains to the application of the truth of God as found in the Scriptures. Paul says here in our text, for we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. So there is an acting, there is a doing there. And either not doing, you might say, but also a doing. So it has to do with the application of the truth of God as found in the Scriptures. Of course, the Scriptures contain all that God has chosen to reveal of Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and of the creation and man and sin and righteousness and judgment and the way of salvation and so on and so forth. The Scriptures also, of course, contain the moral law, and for the Christian also certain evangelical duties which do not belong to the world, such as to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and many other particular things concerning the church and our walk as Christians, following Christ and serving Him. The truth of God's Word must be received, believed, reverenced, and truthfully applied and conformed to with regard to all matters of faith, practice, and life. We cannot say with our lips, hear the word of the Lord, and then deny that truth with our practice. The first application of our text was to the apostles, and then certainly to all ministers of Christ. The immediate, particular context was a situation in the church, specifically individuals involved in certain grievous sins. What Paul emphasized here, and put in the simplest terms, and that's often the best terms, what he emphasized is that he, and by extension all ministers of Christ, are under a holy obligation to do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Now, personal concerns must not make a minister swerve from that holy duty. The faithful minister must not give way in the face of misunderstanding, anger, bitterness, slander, ministry loss, financial loss, congregational loss, personal losses of some kind, and so forth. The minister who would be faithful certainly must never make a large church, a large following, financial considerations, comfort, peace, reputation, dictate his ministry practice. We're talking about doing here. Our text is about doing, about ministry practice, about the actual application of the Word of God. The specific example is a situation where those professing to be in Christ were involved in grievous sin. What does the minister do? What can he do when certain in his flock are openly disobeying the word of the Lord, whether it's grievously or perhaps not as grievously as some of the things listed here, but nevertheless, rebelling against the word of the Lord? He must act in conformity to the word of the Lord, rebuking, reproving, calling to repentance, warning, and then, if necessary, disciplining. Disciplining, which, if there's not repentance, means to disfellowship the rebels and instruct the rest of the Lord's people to have nothing whatsoever to do with them unless and until they repent and bear the obvious fruit of repentance. Now, will this mean the minister can end up hated and viciously slandered if the persons in question do not repent? More than likely. And depending on the sin in question, does it mean other Christians may think the minister is too harsh or controlling or self-righteous? That's often the case. But a faithful minister has no choice, since we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. A faithful minister must act in conformity to the word of God, not just to preach truth, but to do truth. He has to act in conformity to the word of God with regard to all of his duties and ministry practice. And love also constrains him to do so. A love for the word of God, a love for the people of God, and often a love for the very ones that perhaps don't react as he would hope they would. There's a desire to guard the flock, which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. Now, most definitely, a faithful minister must be sound, sincere, and consistent in his preaching and teaching. But his application of the Word of God in his practice, his ministry practice, must be sound, sincere, and consistent to the truth, to the Scriptures rightly, honestly, obediently applied, the Scriptures being the rule for his practice. Anything less is disobedience to Christ, who declared, "I am the truth." The psalmist says in Psalm 86, the verse 11, the psalmist prays what we ought all to pray, "Teach me thy way, O Lord." And here's a promise, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." Not just hear thy truth, but then walk in thy truth. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. There is first a negative requirement here. Paul declares of himself, the other apostles as well, and it must also be true of every minister of Christ who would be faithful to his master and his charge from his master, we can do nothing against the truth. That is, we dare not, we desire not, we are determined not to do anything against the truth, the Word of God in our ministry practice, in our ruling and in our governing of the Lord's people, in our disciplining and in our discipling, in our preaching and in our fellowship, and in all our ministry associations. We can do nothing against the truth. There are many ministers today who preach and teach error, even gross error, even outright heresy. But there are also ministers, it seems an increasing number, who are fundamentally sound in their doctrines and preaching, but in their practice they act against the very truth, the Scriptures they preach. Their practice contradicts their preaching. Their doing is not in conformity with their saying. They are like the Pharisees, Jesus warned of. He said, "Whatsoever they bid you observe." That is when they were teaching properly from the Scriptures. "That observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Now just one, for instance, is what the Word of God plainly declares and teaches with regard to our duty as ministers and as Christians to separate, entirely separate from those brethren and certainly from those ministers who walk disorderly and disobediently, and with ministers that includes teaching error, and of course it includes such things as ministers who yoke with false religionists and various organizations or causes or projects. For instance, the Manhattan Declaration comes to mind. These are outright spiritual fornicators. Those ministers who then keep company with them, I'm talking now about ministers that don't yoke with false religionists, for instance, and so on and so forth, but they're willing to keep company and preaching fellowship with them. They are declaring their approval of that spiritual harlotry, and they are seducing the Lord's people to submit to the teachings and join the practices of such men who are involved in not just ecumenical activity, but perhaps it might be using Bible translations, being involved in CCM and promoting it, and this rap nonsense and worse than nonsense. And there's many other things we could think of. So you have those who are just plainly on the face in gross, gross, gross error when it comes to their practices and also their teachings. But then you have other ministers that might be sound in teaching. They say the right things, but they don't do the truth. They act against the truth. We can do nothing against the truth. It's not true with them. Ministers who may preach sound doctrine with regard to the fundamentals of our faith, but who practice error then in their ministry practice. And these same ministers make all sorts of lofty but unscriptural excuses to utterly disobey what the Word of God plainly teaches concerning separation. Oh, yes. We've heard them over and over and over. Oh, and there are those who make the excuses for these men. Oh, pray for him. Minister that We spoke out against for being involved in all sorts of corrupt conferences with corrupt ministers. Oh, pray for him, minister that was deeply involved with that group, Refo 500. Oh, pray for him. His master has sent him as a lamb among wolves. This, of course, is a perversion of the scriptures. And we hear ministers say, oh, I take every opportunity to preach the gospel. Now think of the doors that would open for you. Think of the places you could go. Think of the relationships you could have. Think of the dens of depravity you could justify going into and staying into and having fellowship with the people there, because I take every opportunity to preach the gospel. You preach the gospel from outside those places, not from within. Another minister I remember in a situation defending someone who was sound in doctrine, very sound in doctrine, but he was not sound in practice. Oh, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. We shouldn't worry about molehills. Well, I read in the Bible that we're to be concerned about leaven, even a little leaven. So how does that relate to a molehill? We certainly ought to be concerned about molehills. I also read in Hebrews about a root of bitterness springing up to trouble the church. Of course, you know what that is. Bitterness, poison. It's poisonous air planted in the church, and it springs up. And we hear this, oh, my conscience doesn't convict me of wrong here. I must follow my conscience. Well, Martin Luther said conscience is captive, his conscience. He said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. The Christian's conscience, if he's a true and faithful Christian, is captive to the word of God. You don't start with your conscience to establish truth. You search the scriptures and establish truth by the scriptures. You search the scriptures to establish the truth concerning any given matter of faith or practice, for that matter, life. And then the Christian's regenerated, renewed conscience, not yet perfected, but regenerated and renewed, the conscience of the sincere, faithful Christian will bear witness of the truth of the scriptures. The conscience, in fact, will come against the man if he goes against the scriptures, unless the man stills that warning of his conscience. Quoted Martin Luther. I'll just throw in another quote on the conscience, because men use their conscience as an excuse. Well, their conscience witnesses against them. But let me just throw this in. Perhaps it doesn't directly apply, but I've been wanting to use the quote for a long time. The Scottish Covenanter James Guthrie, in the infamous Tolbooth prison awaiting his execution, that Scottish minister, wrote to his wife, "Value your conscience above your skin." Obviously, these ministers would say, "My conscience convicts me of no wrong," when the Word of God clearly shows that they are in the wrong. Obviously, they don't value their conscience, and so they're running roughshod over it and doing it harm. And those who confront these sort of men end up being called talebearer, liar, divider of the brethren, divisive men. That's another a tactic of those who cannot justify themselves by the truth. We answer them, "If I have spoken evil," as Jesus answered his accusers, "bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" In this case, with your words. But such men cannot say with the apostle, "We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." But few among the Lord's people today care about the doing, the actual doing, about ministry practice. They may rejoice in sound verbal teaching, but when it comes to the doing, they really don't care. But failure to obey what the scriptures teach concerning, for instance, separation is far from the only doing, so to speak, against the truth these days. There are many other vitally important things, such as the Lord's Day, Bible translations, women teachers, the right worship of God, proper dress. There's much doing against the truth. People speaking in generalities or making excuses or resting the Word of God to justify the unjustifiable as shown by the Word of God. And so on and so forth. There are many making those sorts of excuses. That's against the truth. Even a minister can be wrongly taught on things, certain things, of course, but if he's a true minister of Christ, the Holy Spirit will in time, even soon, bring him the light of truth on such vitally important things, as I mentioned, and others like them. The question is, the test of his faithfulness is, will he accept the truth? Will he stop acting against the truth and conform to the truth of the Scriptures? You're well familiar with Romans chapter 1. I know all of you are. You all study your Bibles. We've gone through Romans verse by verse in the whole epistle twice in the last, less than 10 years. Romans 1, the verse 18, you know the context of it all. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What does that mean? They hold the truth in unrighteousness. What it means is, even the truth God has revealed to them about themselves, they refuse to accept and act in accordance with. And so they hold the truth in unrighteousness. They follow after their own lusts. They follow after their own desires. They make their own false gods, and that is the nature of man. But God forbid it would be a characteristic of one saying he's a minister of God, a minister of Christ, or any of us here who are Christians, that we would hold the truth in unrighteousness, any of it. When we hear the truth preached, when we find the truth in the Scriptures, when we study it, we see the context, and we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we ponder, and we pray about it, and it's applied rightly by our minister. And God forbid that we just walk away from it, even if it's just things to do with our own selves, our personal characteristics, our way of life, whatever it might be. God forbid that we would hold the truth in unrighteousness, to just sit and hear the truth preached and get up and just walk away from it as holding the truth in unrighteousness. Now, there was some truth I didn't want to abide by. There was some truth I did not want to seek to obey. For we can do nothing against the truth. This rule applies first to the ministers of Christ. We must set the example. We must be held accountable to set the example. God forbid that you would ever allow anyone in this pulpit that would not meet this standard, for we can do nothing against the truth. By God's grace, we must adhere to this standard in our ministry practice. But it applies to all the Lord's people as well. All Christians have a holy duty to be vigilant not to act against the truth, the word of the Lord, the Scriptures, and the Scriptures apply to any given situation, practice, activity, organization, ministry, minister, association, our fellowships, our habits, and so on and so forth. For we can do nothing against the truth. But the apostle does not stop with that negative rule. Paul follows with this positive duty of a faithful minister of Christ, but for the truth. Ministers must act positively for the truth. We must receive, accept, embrace truth, and then conform our preaching and ministry practices to that truth. So we must not do anything against the truth, but we must also act for the truth, do our duty. And the duty, because of the truth of the Word of God, causes us to do something that might be hard, misunderstood, condemned as self-righteous, or whatever it might be, we have to act for the truth. Ministers must sincerely do their duty. Also, with regard to the defense of the authority of the Scriptures, the purity of the church, and the honor of the Lord, and be about doing for the truth. Taking a stand for the truth of God, even striving to be valiant for the truth. Jeremiah 9, verse 3 speaks of those who, at that time, the prophet says, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. On the one hand, they were very good at lying, and on the other hand, they weren't valiant for the truth upon the earth. So they were doing against the truth and not doing for the truth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Must be doing for truth. We must act for truth. We must be doing for truth, so to speak, out in the world as ministers by sharing the word of God, the gospel truth, including the wrath of God against sin and sinners, and the only way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Now, if a minister's doctrine is sound and his ministry practice is sound and his church is sound, that's wonderful. but he must also be doing for the truth. Maybe he isn't doing against it, but we ought to be doing for the truth. The minister who would be faithful must not shrink back from exercising his rightful authority to govern and guide and, as necessary, rebuke, reprove, warn, and discipline the flock under his care, even if it means he may be misunderstood, and even if it means personal loss to him. And he must do his share to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, even against the mighty of our age, the mighty, the big name, high-powered, wildly popular, and deeply compromised celebrity ministers. When Peter only once momentarily swerved from the truth in his practice, but obviously swerved, in the matter of withdrawing from eating with the Gentile believers at Antioch when certain Jewish Christians came from Jerusalem, while Paul confronted him to the face and publicly. That wasn't easy to do. I say we must be doing for the truth, even against the mighty, if you will. Judges 5, the verse 23, in the context of Barak and Deborah and that battle, that raising up of Barak to go against the enemy. This, curse ye Miraz, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Does the Lord need help against the mighty? No, he is almighty. But the Lord desires to act through his people and glorify himself that way. It is his design and decree. And those who refuse to come to the help of the Lord, that is, the ones who are taking the stand for him and doing the doing for truth, if you will, we have there a very strong condemnation of such. Jeremiah 48, the verse 10, apply it today spiritually to the sword of the word. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. And we cannot shrink from taking our stand against whoever we must take it, even if they are friends, even if they are, at one time, our dearest brethren. Remember what Moses said in the golden calf incident? Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel," and those would have been the ministers then, "put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, every man his neighbor." They could not hold back. Those who were chief in the rebellion, they were told to slay them. They could not hold back. They couldn't let their own personal affection or anything else get between them and being faithful to the truth and doing for the truth. Our text is this: for we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. Paul and the other apostles suffered much from enemies within the church and without, and even hazarded their lives constantly on account of their faithfulness to that standard. We can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. Ministers in some countries today suffer in similar ways because their ministry preaching, their preaching and their ministry practice conforms to this rule of practice. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. So how despicable if ministers in this country with so much less at stake. And we do. We have so much less at stake. We don't know what it's like to go through and to face what others are facing. And how despicable if we won't conduct ourselves in our ministry labors according to what the apostle has declared. We can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. I can't imagine what others are hazarding for their faithfulness to that rule of ministry. I can't imagine it. It makes me shudder. So how can we who are not worthy of the least of the mercy and truth the Lord has shown us, how can we as ministers not abide by this rule? We can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. The rule applies first to ministers of Christ, but it applies to all the Lord's people. All the Lord's people as well. All Christians have a holy duty to be vigilant not to act against the truth, the word of the Lord, the scriptures, And the scripture is then applied to the given situation, practice, activity, organization, association, fellowship, and certainly our duty with regard to the Word of God, of course, faithfully preached, and then seeking to conform our walk and ways to that truth that we've heard faithfully preached with regard to our spiritual man and also our Christian character, and even our duties is, of course, well, our duties as members of the body of Christ and as brothers and sisters in Christ, but also as husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and children and employers and employees and so forth. This is our rule, for we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. What saith the Lord? And we see here as we study the Word of God, we see what it tells us. This is truth with regard to how we're to conform our behavior, our practice, our walk. Then what of this? For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. It's one thing to profess the truth of God with our lips, to give assent to the truth, to give glory to God for the truth, to declare our holy duty to abide by the truth. That is the truth of the Scriptures, and that rightly applied. But words show themselves to be nothing more than empty, hypocritical professions if we don't sincerely seek to walk according to the truth, asking the Lord to give us grace. Now, in essential, obvious, spiritual things pertaining to the church and doctrine and ministry practice, we dare not accept obvious deviation at all, any, from the plain revelation and commands of God. With regard to our day-to-day living in this world, we face the fact that in some things we struggle, and at times fall short. We can't make those sorts of, they become just excuses, vain excuses, when it comes to, as I said, the obvious, plain truth of God with regard to spiritual things pertaining to church and doctrine and ministry practice. But when it comes, as I say, to our day-to-day living in the world, in some things we might struggle, and sometimes we fall short. But God forbid that we would just simply ignore any of the truth of God and its right application to us, let alone act against it. John, in his second epistle, writes, "I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father." In his third epistle, "For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth." And again, in the same epistle, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And he speaks for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to seek to walk in truth, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. We might ask, how could it be otherwise? For the regenerated man or woman indwelt by the Spirit of truth, Spirit of truth that works effectually in the heart by the Word of God, how could it be otherwise than that we would diligently seek to walk by this rule? For we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And Hebrews 4, the verse 12, speaks of the effectual working of the Holy Spirit by the Word. For the Word of God is quick. Well, the Word of God is not a dead word, it's the living word, but it also quickens, of course, sinners to new life through faith in Christ. But it is quick, and it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, the Holy Spirit takes the word of God when he is effectually working in the heart. I'm talking now about the Christian who receives the Word of God, doesn't resist it, but desires to know it and be doing what the Word of God tells us to do. You see how the Holy Spirit pierces even to the very inner man and leaves nothing unrevealed to us. We can say one thing with our lips, and then we can do another with our walk, but we can't hide from the Holy Spirit, and our conscience will witness against us, because the Holy Spirit will pierce right into our inner man and reveal to us our own hypocrisy, our own rebellion, our own inconsistency. The Holy Spirit, by the Word, will not let us rest. That is why it's very, very disconcerting when one sees ministers who talk right and teach right, and yet they're doing against the truth and not for the truth. And it's very troubling when Christians are saying the right things, saying, I believe the word of God, I believe every word of God is truth, and yet they're doing against the truth, not for the truth. And yet if they have the spirit of truth within, he should be working effectually by the word of God and laying waste to their very hypocrisy, their very false speaking, and convicting them, praise God, as he convicts us of our error and our self-deception. So how could it be otherwise than this? For we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. If we have the spirit of truth within, working with the sword of the Spirit, the cleansed, regenerated, renewed conscience provokes the Christian to conform to the truth, the word of God. The active conscience of the Christian acted upon by the Holy Spirit will witness against us if we act against the truth rather than for the truth. And the love of God constrains the sincere, faithful Christian to do nothing against the truth but for the truth. So God help us to press forward then, to know the truth of God, and to have the grace to not only not do anything against it, but to do for the truth of God. This is the way of faith. The just shall walk by faith. It's also what those who have the true hope of God within, the blessed assurance not only of eternity, but of all the promises of God, that they will not fail. There are promises in the word of God for those who are willing to live by this rule. He will honor it, and he will uphold his own word and vindicate it. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Amen.